Kings chapter 5. That is where we are going to be during our time in God's Word. 2 Kings chapter 5. And while you're turning back to that Old Testament book, let me wish you a good evening. Appreciate you being here this evening. Hope that you had a good afternoon and really appreciate you devoting some time with us this evening to the Word of God. I have just a really, really simple principle that I would love to talk with you from this ancient account in 2 Kings chapter 5. It is a simple principle, but one that we all need to see, one that is reiterated in a wide variety of ways throughout the Bible. We'll use this as our primary example and maybe notice some other examples here in just a few moments. But appreciate you being here with open Bibles and open hearts. 2 Kings chapter 5 tells us about a great man. His name was Naaman. He was a commander of the army of the king of Syria. He was a mighty man of valor. He was a man held in high esteem. But Naaman had a very large problem. Naaman was a leper. This terrible disease for which there was no cure, a terrible disease that would afflict your skin and various parts of your body and just gradually eat away at you in the most unimaginably horrific ways. It was the sort of disease where you had to stay as far away as possible from other people, especially in the first century. We read about not just customs, but laws, where if anyone was within shouting distance of you, it was your responsibility as a leper to shout out loud and clear, "Unclean! Unclean." That is this man, according to 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 1. Verse 2 of that chapter, as we begin reading together, tells us that the Syrians, that is Naaman's people, on one of their raids had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." And there wasn't anybody else on the face of the planet that sort of thing could be said about. And so obviously it gets the attention of Naaman's wife. It gets the attention of Naaman. Verse 4, "Thus and so the girl from the land of Israel spoke." Verse 5, "The king of Syria said, 'Go now and I will send a letter to the king of Israel.'" And so Naaman goes. He takes with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold. Doesn't mean a whole lot to you. I'm guessing that doesn't mean a whole lot to me until we realize that that is 750 pounds of silver, 110 pounds of gold. 10 changes of clothing, and he brings the letter to the king of Israel. This letter read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And I want you to imagine for a moment being this king in Israel who sees this exorbitant amount of wealth, and there is a letter from the king of a neighboring nation, and that king is expressing the expectation that you can cure this man of his leprosy. And the king of Israel knows that He's unable to do that. He tears his clothes and says, am I God to kill and make alive? That this man, this king in Syria sends word to me to cure this man of his leprosy. Only consider how he is seeking a quarrel with me. But Naaman's wife has not been told about the king in Israel. She's been told about someone else. When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean. But Naaman was angry and went away saying, behold, I thought. And it's interesting as we really listen to what this man is saying to really try and understand what is going on in his mind. We can't read each other's minds, but by what we say and the way we say it, we can begin to get a little bit of an idea what's going on inside of our minds. And the same sort of thing here. Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me. I'd suggest to you that what this great man from Syria has in mind, here I am in lowly Israel, and I have come to this supposed man of God, but I've come as a mighty man of valor. I mean, look at all of the things that I brought with me. Does he think that just anyone would be able to come with 750 pounds of silver? Doesn't he know who I am? Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God. What does he mean sending a messenger to me? I was expecting something much more grand. I mean, after all, this is a grand task that nobody else can do. What does he mean communicating this way? Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. I thought that I was going to see him and he would wave his hand over me. I was expecting to be personally served. He goes on in verse 12. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? They seem so simple and lowly. I mean, the Jordan River? Really? If you've ever been there or seen pictures of it, we would, in our part of the world, more than likely describe it more as a creek than a river. If you want to see real rivers, why not come back up with me to the kingdom of Syria, and I can show you real life-giving rivers. Could I not wash in them and be clean? Even just us in these few phrases recorded for us in 2 Kings chapter 5. Don't you get the sense that Naaman is saying within his own mind and verbalizing here, I'm pretty sure I can come up with a better way. And so what does this man do? He turns and he goes away. I want you to think about that. He's traveled all the way down from Syria. He's met with the king of Israel. The king of Israel has redirected him over here to the house of Elisha the prophet. He hears from a messenger of the prophet and is so disgusted by what he hears. He's not just angry, he's not just in a rage, but he goes away. And it all revolves around this simple idea. Behold, I thought. Now we'll come back to 2 Kings chapter 5 before we're done. You might place a marker there and we'll swing back around before we're done. In the meantime, turn actually a little before this to the Old Testament book of Leviticus chapter 10. I would suggest to you that ever since the Garden of Eden, it has been all too easy for I thought to outshine God says. And we can talk about that in a wide variety of ways, even in our own time and in our own culture. But could I show you, this is not a one-time event in 2 Kings chapter 5. It's not a modern phenomenon. I thought outshining God says. We'll be in Leviticus chapter 10 in just a moment, but I mentioned the Garden of Eden. Really, that sort of mentality starts right there. We talked about Genesis 1 and 2 in our Bible class period. In the very next chapter, do we not read essentially, well, I know what God said about the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but I thought it looked pretty good. I thought that serpent was telling me the truth. I thought perhaps God really was keeping the best from me. I thought that it really wouldn't be that big of a deal. Or if your Bible is open there to Leviticus chapter 10, is this not essentially what we are reading? Beginning in verse 1. Really on, if we were to back up, time allowing, on the very day that the tabernacle opens up for business, if you will. Verse 1, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, nephews of Moses, priests in this new sanctuary of God. Each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered what the English Standard Version renders unauthorized fire before the Lord. What made it unauthorized? Well, he had not commanded them. And verse 2 terrifyingly describes for us how fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Is this not essentially our principle that we noticed beginning in 2 Kings chapter 5? I know what God said about the way sacrifices were to be made, but I thought. And I thought outshines God says in Leviticus chapter 10, and the consequences are devastating. Verse 3, Moses said to Aaron, his brother, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. And there's nothing for Aaron to say in that moment. You open your Bibles with me a little deeper in the Bible to Joshua chapter 7. We could recreate this from the Old Testament, from the New Testament, over and over and over again. Joshua chapter 7 tells us about a man who has participated in the conquering of the great city of Jericho. Greatest first challenge for the children of Israel when they cross the Jordan River and finally come into that promised land. And they know that there's no way that they would be able to capture this heavily fortified, thoroughly walled city. God tells them to march around it over the course of several days. On the seventh day, make a lot of noise, blow the trumpets, and the walls come down. There is this great victory, but God had warned them, I don't want you to take anything out of that city. I don't want you to treat any of the spoils of that battle as your own. Joshua chapter 7 and verse 20, we read about a man named Achan who saw and he took, just like Eve in the Garden of Eden. Verse 20, Achan answered Joshua, truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I wanted them. I coveted them. And I took them, and see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. Here's our principle. I know what God said about destroying everything in Jericho, but I thought. We could keep reading in Joshua chapter 7 and show that it costs Achan, his family, many others, very lives. Open your Bibles with me to the New Testament book of James chapter 1. I trust that those few Old Testament examples show or serve to get that principle in our minds. For the rest of our time together this evening, I want to show you that that is not just an isolated Old Testament sort of a principle. This is the sort of thing you and I, even as disciples of Jesus Christ, are warned about over and over and over again. And the variables change, but the principle remains the same. For instance, I know what God said about temptation. My Bible is open to James chapter 1. You can read with me from verse 13, where James, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person, listen to this link. Each person is tempted when we could just as easily say, she is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. I know what God said about temptation, but how many times could we recreate someone saying within their own heart, but I thought. I thought this would be okay. I thought that I would be the exception. I thought that it really wouldn't be that big of a deal. I thought that I could get away with it. I thought that it would be just for a little while. I thought that somehow, some way, maybe this would even turn out for good. But for literally thousands of years, this principle has been held forth. Here it is, proverbially, in Proverbs chapter 6, 27 and 28. Listen, can a man carry fire next to his clothes and his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? When I thought outshines God says, we've got a problem. And the problem isn't with God. know what God said about baptism. I mean, I can read about it all over the New Testament. I can read about it in the words of Jesus. Mark chapter 16 and verse 16 is hard to misunderstand. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. I hear it preached in the very first gospel sermon after Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here is a promise for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. I hear Peter reasoning in his first letter that baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I know what God said about baptism, but I thought I could just say a prayer. I mean, after all, how many people on the radio or the television just tell you at the end of some message like this, just say a prayer and invite Jesus into your heart? And I thought that's all I would need to do. I thought that as long as I'm sincere, as long as I'm excited about God, as long as I love Jesus. You see, the principle is the same over and over and over again. Open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. I know what God said about my neighbor. I mean, some of Jesus' most famous parables revolve around this idea, right? In Luke chapter 10, he gives us this classic illustration that so many people know about, right? We even have, just in popular culture, Good Samaritan laws, right? There was a man on a journey from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he falls in with robbers, and they beat him, and they take everything from him, and they leave him half dead there on the side of the road. And there's a priest that is on that same road, and he sees that man. But you know, he's got places to go. So he gets over on the other side and keeps right on walking. There's a Levite coming along, and he sees this man beaten and bloodied, helpless on the side of the road. But, you know, he's got things to do. And so he gets over on the other side of the road. And then one of those lowly, no good Samaritans comes along. And he sees that man helpless on the side of the road. He stops, and he doesn't beat him more. He doesn't feel through his pockets to see if the robbers missed anything. He takes care of him, puts him on his own animal, makes sure he gets to a place of safety. It gives money to make sure that that man has what is going to be needed to help him recover. Jesus gives this simple illustration, and then in Luke chapter 10, verse 36, he looks real life people in the eye, just like us, and he says, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And everybody knows the answer to that question. It's the Samaritan. And the Son of God says, "You go and do likewise." I know what God said, but, you know, what if something bad happens? I know what God said, but I'm a busy guy. I know what God said, but what if they take advantage of me? What if I share some of my money and they turn around and use it in some ways that I wouldn't approve of? What Jesus said is pretty straightforward. You go with me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 19. How many reason one way or another, "Well, I know what God said about marriage. I mean, there were these complicated questions about marriage even 2,000 years ago in the days of Jesus. We're given a front row seat to some of the Pharisees trying to trap Jesus in his words. And Jesus responds in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So they are no longer two, but one flesh. "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Jesus takes us all the way back to that beginning ideal of one man and one woman for life. And he even goes so far as to clarify in verse 9, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." I know what God said about marriage, but I thought he would want me to be happy. I thought that, well, those are instructions from a really long time ago, and society and culture around us just continues to change. And I thought that if everybody else is doing this sort of thing, what would be the harm in me doing it either? We talked this morning a great deal about the church from Colossians chapter 1. We can repeat the scenario over and over and over again. The principle is the same. I know what God said about the church. I mean, Jesus, the head of the church, we heard this morning. It goes all the way back to Matthew 16, 18, where Peter makes this great confession about who Jesus is. And Jesus says, "I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And the New Testament is full of instruction, teaching, Holy Spirit-guided doctrine, warnings, patterns, instructions. I know what God said about worship. I mean, Jesus himself, again, in John chapter 4 and verse 24, tells this Samaritan woman that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Maybe one more along these lines. James chapter 4. If you turn in your Bibles with me very quickly to James chapter 4, I know what God says about the brevity of life. I mean, he gives us this simple analogy attached to a warning in James chapter 4 and verse 13. "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town, spend a year there, trade and make a profit. But you don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do does not do it. For him it is sin." Over and over and over again, we could show. And I don't know how clear it is or whether or not you've even noticed, but with each one of those points, what we've done up here on the screen is make that Bible just a little dimmer and a little dimmer and a little dimmer. And when I thought outshines, God says, before we're done, would you go back with me where you marked your Bibles in 2 Kings chapter 5. When I thought outshines, God says, here's the bottom line. I'm left on the outside, looking in on the fulfillment of God's promises and the realization of God's warnings. That's how the story of Naaman ends. 2 Kings chapter 5. We heard in verse 11 that Naaman was angry. He went away saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord, his God, and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper." He was angry. He went away in a rage. And when I thought, outshone God says in Naaman's life, doesn't hurt God, but it does leave Naaman on the outside looking in. Until in verse 13, his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Won't you do it?" Has he actually said, "Wash and be clean"? I mean, how extraordinarily simple is that? And is it really going to do you any good to go away in a huff? So he went down and he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan. Listen to this. According to the word of the man of God. God was patient with him. God was gracious to him. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. He was clean. One simple thing I would love for you to take away from our time together this evening. Whether we're talking about God's warnings about temptation, or we're talking about His instructions to be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins, whether He's talking about how we treat our neighbors, whether He's talking about marriage, or He's talking about His church, or He's talking about worship, or He's talking about the brevity of life, whatever it is, God's thoughts won't always match up with our thoughts. God's instructions always won't line up with the way we would have given those instructions. God's reasons won't always be our reasons. His methods won't always be our methods. His timing won't always make sense to us. He's blessed us with these amazing capacities to think and to evaluate and to innovate and to value and to reason. If you take one thing away from our time together this evening, I hope that it is simply this. God says must always trump I thought. I'm able to think because He's given me the ability to think. But I am not supreme. You are not sovereign. And even though His thoughts may not make sense to us, and His instructions may not make sense to us, and His reasons and His methods and His timing doesn't always make sense to us, let's resolve to always make sure God says is the greatest, most determining factor. We want to sing an invitation song this evening, inviting you to seriously evaluate your relationship with this same God. All of this happened a very long time ago. It might as well have been 3 days ago. God's not bound by time the way that we are. He's not limited the way that we are. This is the same God who has communicated His will for people's lives, preserved that for thousands of years so that on the other side of the globe, you and I on this very evening could spend a little bit of time thinking about what this God has said. And life the way that it was meant to be. Maybe you have questions about some aspect of what we've talked about this evening. We would love to talk with you about that. Don't leave here this evening with those sorts of questions without them being answered or addressed. We're here with open Bibles, just trying to build on the foundation that God has provided. Maybe you heard what we just read from Scripture about being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you've never taken that step. Why not tonight? Maybe you did that a good long time ago, but if you're honest with yourself, you've been living more with I thought as your compass than God says. Could we pray with you and for you this evening? Nothing but the blood of Jesus will cleanse us from our sins. If we can help you in responding to the Lord, being reconciled to the Lord in any way this evening, would you let us know how we can help by coming to the front while we stand and sing together?